Our scripture reading tonight is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we read of the continuing mission work of the apostle Paul and Barnabas. And we come tonight to verse 8 of chapter 14 of the book of Acts. And we will read, though it says on the program that we'll stop at verse 23, we're going to read instead to the end of the chapter, verse 28. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles as we read this passage together. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lysanian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So ends the reading of God's word. Please join me once again in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this account of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, as you had appointed them to be preachers of the gospel. And we thank you for this passage that we have read and ask that as we consider it together, that you by your Spirit would bless it to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that there are some of you who are listening this evening, who may remember the many missions of NASA Space Agency and all the missions that led up to Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin's moonwalk. And I remember as a young person being glued to the television when at Mission Control they would be tracing every aspect of the mission. And what a great sigh of relief would be breathed by the nation collectively when that little space capsule would drop into the sea and they would be picked up by helicopter and brought back to safe ground. Tonight's passage that we are looking at describes a different kind of mission, a much greater one, in fact, one that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man and who accomplished the salvation of his people as the great shepherd of the sheep, one which the eternal Lord gave to his disciples to fulfill, that they should carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that they should take the good news, the message about his death and resurrection and ascension, out into the Gentile world. And tonight, we're going to look at the third leg of the mission, the third leg of the first missionary journey, and we will see Paul and Barnabas return safely to their home in Antioch in Syria. As we look at this passage, it's helpful if you have a map in the back of your Bible, and especially sometimes they're labeled actually maps of the missionary journeys of Paul. It's helpful to look at them, and we remember that they began their journey in Antioch in Syria, and they traveled from there to Cyprus in the Mediterranean Ocean. There, you'll remember that they preached the gospel to a man who was the proconsul of the island. And in the second part of the journey, the apostle Paul and Barnabas traveled from Cyprus to the mainland of what is today Turkey. And they traveled inland to the city of Antioch in Pisidia. And in Antioch, Pisidia, the apostle Paul preached the sermon that we considered previously that takes most of chapter 13, the previous chapter. And from there, they traveled to the city of Iconium. And Pastor Rob preached about their ministry there in Iconium. Both in Pisidia and in Iconium, they were driven out by the plots of the Jews. And so the third part of this missionary journey is what we want to consider tonight. After being driven out of Iconium, we are told that they went to the city of Lystra. In fact, in the verses just prior to the passage that we read tonight, verse 6 and 7, we read, "And they, when they learned of this plot that was being made against them, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel." So we should understand that as they traveled to Lystra, they preached the gospel not only in that particular city, but in that region, in the surrounding territory. And after they preached there, they traveled on to Derbe. Then they made their way, instead of taking the land route, which would have been the shortest route back to Antioch in Syria, they made their way back and visited the small flocks, the small congregations of believers that had responded to the word of the gospel, the word of Jesus, and there they encouraged the flocks until they, Paul and Barnabas, eventually make their way back to Antioch of Assyria. So tonight we want to look and see how Barnabas and the Apostle Paul are enabled by God to complete the assignment that had been given them. As they went home, there they reported on the work that they had done. And so tonight I'd like for us to consider four things about this passage. And the first is, we see in this passage that the word of the gospel comes to Gentiles who are genuinely pagan. That is, they don't know anything about the law of Moses, They don't know the Decalogue. They don't know the teaching of God that had been revealed to the people of Israel. And they instead believe in pagan mythology. The second thing I'd like for us to consider in this passage is that when the gospel is preached by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in this journey that they are on, it is not accompanied with the outward signs of success and triumph, but instead it is accompanied by great suffering and difficulty. And then thirdly, I'd like for us to note in this passage tonight, we will see that the gospel brings churches into being. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas retrace their steps, make their way back, and they gather the flock, and in each one they make sure that elders are elected and installed into office. And then fourthly, we'll consider just briefly the fact of this as a model for churches, for our church and for every church to be a church in which we want to see the gospel go out and churches established. So first tonight, the gospel comes into contact then with a pagan people in Lystra. And the response that the Apostle Paul has as he preaches is quite outstanding. We have the account of the sermon that he preaches. And in that sermon, he notices a man in the audience who is looking intently at him. And I believe that the Apostle Paul had some supernatural revelation given to him that this man was a man who had faith and was believing that which Paul was speaking about. And looking intently at him, we are told, the Apostle Paul said in a loud voice, he spoke to him and said, "Stand upright on your feet." And he did so. He sprang up on his feet and he began to walk. And from that point on, Luke changes the focus of the narrative. And the man who is healed is not really mentioned again, but instead we see the reaction of the crowd that are listening to the Apostle Paul. All of a sudden, everything just turns into disorder and chaos, and the people begin to speak in languages that Paul and Barnabas don't understand, their own native language. And what they're saying to each other is that something outstanding has just occurred, but what the lesson that they get is that the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Verse 11, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And then the priests of the city begins to gather oxen and garlands and bring them to the gates. Verse 13, and in order to, with the crowds, offer sacrifices to the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. The reason why they responded in this way can be gathered if we take notice of what scholars have found is an ancient legend that existed at this time. And the legend is told to us by John Stott in his commentary on Acts, and I'll just share that with you. According to Stott, it is this. According to the ancient legend, the supreme god Jupiter, Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury, Hermes, once visited the hill country of Phrygia, disguised as a mortal man. And in their disguise, they sought hospitality, but they were rebuffed over and over again. At last, they were offered lodging in tiny, poor cottage, where there lived an elderly peasant couple, and who this couple entertained them out of their poverty. And later on, the gods rewarded them, but they destroyed by a flood the homes which would not take them in. And John Stott comments on this, and he says, it is reasonable to suppose both that the Lystra people knew the story about their neighborhood, and that if the gods were to ever revisit their district again, they would never treat them the way that they had been treated before and not show that same inhospitable behavior. And so here their response to Paul and Barnabas is over the top, and they attempt to offer worship to them. Well, as soon as Paul and Barnabas realize what is taking place, they rush into the crowd, tear their clothes, and plead with the people to stop. "We are but men," they tell them. "We are of the same passion. We are just like you in the fact that we are but men." And Luke recounts for us the brief sketch then of how the Apostle Paul spoke to them. And it is a very interesting passage to look at and to read, because he begins in verse 15 of the text saying, "We are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains and from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." But even with these words, Luke tells us, they had difficulty restraining the people from offering sacrifice to them. So I think we can look at this message that the Apostle Paul gives to them and see it in a sense as under three headings. And the first is that the Apostle Paul reminds them of the Creator God. He is the living God. He is the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The living God is the God who has made everything. And this God is a God who has all perfection and all life. He is the living God. He is a God of glory and goodness and blessedness. And he is set apart from all that he has made. And the Apostle Paul establishes here this distinction between the one who is the Almighty Creator and that which has been made by him. And this distinction forms the very basis of his appeal to these pagan people, that they acknowledge the one true Creator God, the living God who made all things, including them. And this is a message that he speaks to men and women who have never read Genesis and who have not been taught about the God of the Bible. And yet, as they look about them and they see creation, they can know within their own hearts and souls that the one who made these things must be almighty. The one who made these things must be all-powerful. And if he made everything that I see and observe around me, then he also made me as well. And I even have in my own consciousness of my own heart and mind an awareness of this God who has implanted within me a knowledge of him, a knowledge that is the very seed and the fountain and the source of all religion. And that knowledge is not properly acted upon. And yet the Apostle Paul speaks to them and establishes the difference and the great difference between the one who is the Creator and that which is created. The next thing that the Apostle Paul, secondly, that he tells them in this sermon that he preaches that is briefly given to us, he tells them about that the Lord has not left them without a witness, that God has been speaking to them, but that he's been speaking without words. He's been speaking to them by His generous providence, that God, by His generous providence, has been good to them. He is a good God, and He has bestowed gift upon them. Note verse 17. He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and with gladness. All the riches of God's kindness that He bestows upon men who do not acknowledge Him as the Creator, who do not acknowledge Him as the one who is the giver of all of these gifts. And this, these riches of God's goodness to men, as the Apostle Paul would later write, were meant, were given with the very idea that men would consider the goodness of God, that their hearts would take this in, and they would realize that they are receiving a kindness that they do not deserve, and that they are obligated, therefore, to give thanks to the one who has blessed them. This kindness was meant there to lead them to repentance. And how it is the case that instead, that it led them, as it leads us as well, to presume upon God's goodness as though it is ours by right. Things were graciously given to the undeserving, and we take it all as though it is ours. We also live in a society that is characterized by this kind of ingratitude. People don't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So many don't know the stories of the Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. But they can look about them and they can see that the things that are around them are too vast, too beautiful to have come about by chance. That there must be one who is all-powerful, who has made them. And we need also, like the Apostle Paul, to help people to go from what they can see and what they experience to turn their hearts to the living God. That the God who created all things has by His providence bestowed upon them His goodness. And then that leads thirdly to what Paul does then is he appeals to them. And he says that in past generations, verse 16, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness. So the Apostle Paul is drawing a distinction between past generations and this one. And what he's saying is that we are now coming to you with verbal words, with a message from this Creator God, that this God who made you and has bestowed every kindness upon you is now calling you to turn from vanity to worship Him. And no doubt the Apostle Paul presented to them and told about the Jesus Christ as He had been preaching throughout the region and told them of His crucifixion on the cross and that God had raised Him on the third day from the dead and that that through faith in His name we may have the forgiveness of sins. It's probably the case that the Apostle Paul, in the excitement of this moment, was cut short of saying everything, but Luke records just a small part of it. But in the days that followed, we can be sure that the Apostle Paul continued to tell them about Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the second thing that I would like for us to consider tonight. As Paul and Barnabas spread the message of the Word of God, they are attaining great victories for Christ. They are accomplishing Christ's will. And that is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And it is still the case that it is the power of God to salvation. That men and women who hear about Jesus Christ, His miracles, His life, His death on the cross, and His bearing of the sin of the world upon Him, and His resurrection from the dead, and His lordship over all the earth, and His coming again in glory. That this message about Jesus Christ is that which defines and gives shape to history. It is the meaning of life. And you, my friend, tonight, even as you hear these words, as the Apostle Paul came to the people of Lystra and said to them that the gods that they were worshiping were vain. So it is the case that if you are setting your hopes and your love upon anything that is created, that is of this created realm, you are worshiping vanity and emptiness. But the Son of God came from heaven to redeem fallen men and women. And if you will trust Him, if you will turn to Him in faith, your sins will be forgiven. And what was true of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas at that time, and that the spread of the message of Jesus Christ was the means of the exercise of the power of Christ, that all who were ordained to eternal life believed in Him. All of God's elect were called, and so it is that the elect are called today through the gospel. And I plead with you to consider as well the claim of Christ upon you and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. The instruments of this message, though, that brings about such wonderful victories for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of men and women and children, the instruments of carrying this message into a lost and dark world where did not go about in chariots. They did not go about in limousines, but they traveled from place to place as men who were harried and persecuted and driven from one place to another. And they were considered as the scum of the world, as sheep to be slaughtered, as the Apostle Paul would later put it. And they were, and we see the sadness of this in that these men in Lystra, who on one occasion were ready to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as gods, when the Jews come from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra, they find no difficulty at all in persuading the population that they are worthy of death. And they stone the Apostle Paul, thinking that they had killed him. They drag his body out of the city, and he is left. Such is the life of these servants of God. It is characterized by persecutions, by suffering. They stone Paul. They drag him out of the city. And a small group of believers from the city come out, and they gather around his body. And Luke tells us that, verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Aren't those striking words? I guess I agree with commentators who believe that what happened here is that Paul was very near to death. He was badly injured, but that he was not dead. But it does seem to me that something quite amazing is happening. That this man who was stoned and left for dead and no doubt severely injured seems as though he is miraculously enabled to get up, to go into the city where the people dwell who stoned him. And without taking 2 weeks to recover, the very next day gets up and goes on the next morning to the next city. And what does he do? The very same thing that got him stoned. I can't help but be struck at the way in which Paul and Barnabas had to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was with them, that the Lord Jesus Christ had called them, and that he would give them the strength to do what they needed to do. And it's almost miraculous, it's almost supernatural that he could get up after such an experience and go on and continue to preach the gospel. And in this way, in experiencing the rejection and the suffering in which he experienced, did he not follow after his Savior, who was not taken off the road or the path of suffering, but as we heard so wonderfully this morning, continued to faithfully pursue the call of his Heavenly Father to go to the cross so that the faithful Savior could save faithless men. And so it is that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, though they are his instruments, they also, in a sense, mirror the same experience, the same rejection, the same suffering. And as we heard this morning, how important it is for us to take our place with Jesus Christ, even if it means that we suffer because of it. Even if our friends reject us, even if we experience mistreatment, and certainly we see this in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul later wrote, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." Why? To show the surpassing power that it belongs to God and not to us. He said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death," Paul wrote, "for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Apostle Paul and Barnabas and all those who carried the message of the gospel did so out of a sense of weakness, out of a sense of need, and in deep dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing their own weakness and their own liability and their own sin. And certainly the Apostle Paul understood himself to be the chief of sinners, and yet in dependence upon Jesus, he goes forward in weakness to carry on the ministry that Christ had given him. Shall we not also do the same? Shall we not also identify ourselves with him and gladly give and spend and be spent for him? Oh, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How is it that we will ever be able to do this unless we realize that there is nothing, there is no force on the earth that is able to separate us from the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul did not count his own life as dear to him, but cared to fulfill the mission. And so we also see that we must be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. May it not be that our attachment to this world would count as such a thing in our life that we are unwilling to stand for Christ and to speak for him and to be counted as belonging to him. Thirdly, I'd like for us to consider tonight that the gospel preached brings disciples and brings into being disciples that it is the Lord's will shall be gathered and formed into churches governed by elders. The gospel brings into being disciples that it is the Lord's will that they be gathered into churches governed by elders. And so we see that Paul and Barnabas, as they preach the gospel in the city of Derbe, we're not told too much about what happened in that city, except for the fact that they made many disciples there. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So it is the case that believers in Christ need to grow. If you are in Christ, you need to be in you need to be continually growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And so these new Christians in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe needed continued teaching and encouragement, as you and I do as well. They needed to be able to feed upon the Word of God in a continuous way. And so we're reminded by this that the Christian life is not a stagnant thing. We need to be growing, growing in our through the public ministry of the Word of God, private ministry of the Word of God, through the public praying and through the private praying, through meditation and fellowship with other believers. All of these things are a part of our growth as Christians. And these new Christians in these Asian cities needed further encouragement, and Paul and Barnabas revisit them in order to do that. And we're reminded as well that as we should never allow hardship or tribulation to discourage us from continuing on in that path of discipleship. But knowing that as the Lord suffered in his earthly ministry, we follow in his footsteps and suffer as well. And so the Apostle Paul writes these words, which are quite striking. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It should not be that we ever see a tribulation and hardship as something surprising or something that is unexpected or something that takes us by as though it were something that took us by surprise. But we are to understand that it is through the experience of difficult things, sometimes pressing us even to the end and the limits of our ability to endure, that the Lord Jesus, as he taught Peter and the other disciples, the other apostles, he brings us to the end of our own resources. And sometimes we are brought to that place of just utter weakness where we know not anything else to do but to cry to him to help us in our great need. And so it is the case that it is through tribulation and affliction that we enter the kingdom of God. It is not surprising. It should not take us off guard. It is something that we should expect. And in addition to encouraging believers in this way, the Apostle Paul no doubt had in mind not only their own sufferings, but they looked at him. They saw he and Barnabas, and what was it that they had experienced? Nothing but persecution, nothing but hardship. And it seemed as though that would be just an overwhelming barrier to them to consider that they would face such things. But the Apostle Paul taught them that this is a part of the Christian experience. In addition to this, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas see to it that elders are appointed. So we read in verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." I'm struck by the fact that here they were concerned not only for the being of the church, but for the well-being of the church in its continued shepherding. And so elders are elected, elders are appointed. John Calvin writes about this. He says, are the apostles here acting alone by virtue of the office peculiar to them? No, on the contrary, he says, they allow it to take place by the votes of all. Hence, in ordaining pastors, the people had a free election. But in case there might be any disorder, Paul and Barnabas preside like moderators. Calvin is saying that what took place here in these churches with them appointing elders was not that they just came in as apostles and chose and appointed elders, but that they oversaw a process by which the congregation chose their elders and elected them. And that is what took place, similar to what took place as well in the church with the election of deacons in Acts chapter 6. So after having established church government in the churches, Paul and Barnabas make their way on, they make their way home and they give an account of their experience. They tell the gathered church in Antioch and Syria, when they gather the church together, that they declare all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What a wonderful thing. What grace had been given to them. Through weakness and great difficulty, they had gone from place to place, making known the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ rode triumphant through their ministry, calling all those who had been appointed for eternal life. And though they were marked by weakness and suffering, yet he did great things. He opened the door of faith among the Gentiles. What a wonderful thing to consider that which Isaiah had predicted in chapter 66, verses 18 and 19, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, told of a time. He says, I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all the nations and all the tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, and to the coastlands far away. Considering from Isaiah's point of view, he was speaking of the Greek lands, that they who have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Oh, that the glory of Jesus Christ might be declared. Oh, that the message of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, lordship, and the day of judgment, that message might go out into the earth and that God might use it over and over again to call to himself those whom he has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to say finally, and this is my fourth point, and this is very brief, that we should see in Paul and Barnabas' completed missionary endeavor, a model for us as a church. As Antioch of Syria was a sending congregation and prayed and fasted and longed that the Gentile world would come and would stream to the Lord Jesus Christ, so should also you and I be characterized by such a desire that others would come to know Jesus. Maybe your neighbor, maybe someone who is very near to you, but spiritually very far away. Oh, that we would be burdened that the gospel would go maybe from us, from you, from me, to the person that is right around the corner, the person that is right in your presence, or the person that is across the world and speaks another language. Oh, that we would have that same heartbeat, that Christ's kingdom would spread to every corner of the globe, and that we would be a praying church, a church that prays that the Lord would even send from our own midst. And I wonder if you have considered it, if you are a young person today and wondering what God is calling you to do, that the Lord would send from our own congregations those who make known the evangel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and used by Him to ride triumphantly, though through humble means and through suffering, to ride triumphantly in the earth, that communities, that neighborhoods that don't know Jesus, that nations and other parts of the world that don't know Jesus would come to know Him. Antioch of Syria was a sending church. Here, Paul and Barnabas travel. They go through much danger and turmoil, but they come safely home, having accomplished the Lord's will for their ministry. May we see that and rejoice in it, but see also that the mission isn't over, that there's still more for us to be participating in and doing for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the extension of His kingdom. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we read about the power of Jesus Christ to use such unfit vessels. We realize who the apostles were. They were men. They were sinful men, and yet You called them. You ordained them, and they made known the gospel. And You used them to do wondrous things, to establish churches, and to call Your people into congregations. Lord, may it be that even among us, that we may, in our congregation, that we may hear of some who desire to do the same. And Father, we pray that You would use this word in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.